If you would this morning, please open your copies of God's Word to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis, our text this morning will come from chapter 9. We'll be reading the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 9 this morning. Genesis chapter 9, again, beginning in verse 1 and through verse 7. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. So then you are called to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it." And thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning may be pleased at his blessing and his power to his word as it is read and as it is preached. Well, just last week, we learned at the conclusion of the flood and Noah's coming off the ark with his family about the faithfulness of God, that we can rest and trust in our faithful God for his long-suffering faithfulness, for his renewing faithfulness. And now as we move into chapter 9, we begin to see life anew in this new heaven and new earth, as it were, after the flood. And here in the first seven verses of the text before us and of chapter 9, we find some stipulations, some way of living that is to mark in this particular newness of life here in verses 1 through 7. And perhaps as you've come across chapter 9 and you've read these first seven verses, you've often wondered to yourself why it is things are restated and stated as they are, why it is that Noah is given that command and that blessing to go and to be fruitful and to multiply. And perhaps that might be easy enough to understand, because this new heaven and new earth is now devoid of most human life. And so, necessarily then, they must be fruitful and multiply if this world is again to be filled with life. But why all of a sudden the giving of permission to eat animal flesh, and why all of a sudden this statement of justice for those who would take man's life? The reason is because if you're at all remembering what we've seen before, we understand what the condition of the world was before the flood. You remember that language in chapter 6 of the corruption and the violence that filled the earth, so that the whole earth is considered to be violent. That's the language of chapter 6. And this violence and corruption has spread even into the animal kingdom, as every creeping thing on the face of the earth is also corrupted and violent through the influence of fallen man, as man fails to take up the task that he was given in creation to exercise that righteous dominion. And so something then ought to be done. A lesson ought to be learned, a disposition towards life itself ought to then mark humanity moving forward, that so far from violence and corruption and the taking of life marking man's societal interactions, rather a valuing of life ought to mark society as it moves forward. And that's what verses 1 through 7 are about. And that's the central element and the theme of the sermon this morning. But as we look at these seven verses, that so far from being marked by violence and corruption, The people of God are to value life, and they're to value that life as God values life. If society is to flourish, if humanity is to flourish, and if even the animal kingdom itself is to flourish and to be fruitful and to multiply and to enjoy God's blessing, then we must value life as God values life. And we'll investigate that theme along a couple of lines this morning. First thing we'll do is we'll turn to our text and we'll look at the sanctity of life in general. And then second, we'll look at the sanctity of human life in particular. The sanctity of life in general and the sanctity of human life in particular. And turning first to that first element, the sanctity of life in general, look again with me at the first four verses of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And as we come to that first element of our text this morning, and we look at these first four verses, a principle stands out before us that we need to understand and to recognize. We value human life, and we value life in general, because we understand that life is God's to give. And only God may grant the taking of life. That's what we find here in verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 2 sort of reinstate dominion for us. But even within the reinstatement of that dominion, there's still a reminder of the fall, isn't there? Because even though it begins as that first blessing upon the creation of man, with Adam in the garden, he's told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, there's still something a little different here. The blessing is restated, but there's something that's added to it that indicates that the fallen condition of man still obtains and still exists. Whereas before the fall, there was to be harmony between man and the creation that he was to tend and to exercise that right dominion over. Here now, because of the disharmony of a corrupted and fallen world, there is to be the fear and dread of man placed upon the animals. So there's still something a bit off. There's still something a bit different than that first moment of creation and the blessing of humanity. And it lets us know that sin, though it has been expunged through the earth through those who have passed in that flood, yet still it's not completely gone. And as a result, things need to be put in place to ensure that sin would not spread as it ought, and that a certain disposition is to characterize the life of man moving forward. And in the midst of this dominion reinstated, with still that indication of the fall, we find God giving to man permission to now use animals as a source of food, which demonstrates for us that principle that only God may grant the taking of life. It's interesting how it's phrased here in our text in verse 3. Everything that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. In other words, this eating of animals for food comes only by divine permission, and it mirrors something that we've already seen before. If we were to turn to chapter 1 of Genesis, as God provides both for the animals but also for man, and he says to Adam, and God said in verse 29 of Genesis 1, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given flesh." Oh, I skipped. That doesn't follow. "I have given every green plant for food." In other words, the very eating of anything itself comes from the permission of God. And here now in this post-fall world, in this post-flood world, God grants permission that animal life might now be consumed for food. And the necessary implication for it is that he had not yet given this permission, that man wasn't free to simply take the life of animals and to consume it and use it in this particular way without the express permission of God. God is the one who grants life. Life belongs to God, and only God may give the permission for us to take life, even when it comes to the animals themselves. And not only is the taking of life something that requires the authorization of God, but even that authorized taking of animal life is itself not to be indiscriminate, not to be thoughtless and unfeeling and abusive. Because you know he further qualifies what he says here. So he's granted the divine permission. You may now begin to consume animal life for your food. But even though I have granted you this divine permission to consume animal life for you, you still may not eat this flesh with its life, that is, with its blood. Eating the blood of the animal is forbidden, and that simply means while the animal is still living, while the blood is still coursing through its vein or in its butcher, there's improper draining. There's still that life blood existing within the meat. God says you may not eat the blood. That's owing to the symbolic nature of blood. It's not as though life is actually blood. It's the reality that blood symbolizes life itself because of its absolute necessity for the maintenance of life. You remove the blood from any human or living being, and that being ceases to live. In other words, life itself is not ours to consume. It belongs to God. It is His. And that becomes a constant refrain in the Mosaic law code. As you work your way through Leviticus and you work your way through Deuteronomy over and over again, God tells his people, you may not eat the life, or the blood with the life. And it finds its chief expression in Leviticus chapter 17. In Leviticus chapter 17, we begin reading in verse 10. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature. For the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And that repeated phrase that the blood is the life is put before the children of Israel. And so egregious is the idea that they would symbolically consume life itself. They are told that if they are to do this, they will be cut off from the people of God. They will no longer be numbered among the people of God because life belongs to God. And the taking of it comes only by his divine permission. And the use of life itself serves only his purposes. All life, whether it be human or whether it be animal, is sanctified in the eyes of God, is worthwhile, is to be respected as it ought to be respected. It is not ours to take. It is not ours to consume. without the divine permission, but rather it is the right of the Creator to do with the life what he will choose to do with that life. But not only is all life in general something that we should understand as valuable, something that we are not to consume indiscriminately or abuse, but we need to understand that human life in particular has value in God's eyes, even above and beyond all other life as well. And we find that as we move from verse 4 to verse 5. When God says to Noah, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning." Notice we have instantly demonstrated for us a difference between all other life and human life itself. Yes, there's a sanctity to all other life, and we may not do with it what we would choose outside of God's express permission, but there's something different about human life. No reckoning is required for the taking of animal life. God's permission has been given it, but there will be a reckoning for the taking of human life. And you'll notice who it is that is making this reckoning. That God himself will require a reckoning. And that idea of reckoning is the idea of accounting. That account must be given. That God will require any man or any woman or any human being who takes the life of another human being, he will require of them an account due to settle the offense. There will be a reckoning. God himself will hold accountable those who take human life. But the thing is, that ought to perk up our ears enough to accept the idea that human life is valuable to God, even above and beyond other life, because he will require that accounting. But you also should notice who he requires that accounting from. Because he doesn't require it just from men, does he? He says in verse 5, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man." And that is to say, so valuable, so sacred is the life of humanity that even an unthinking beast who out of no premeditation would happen to take the life of man, even that unthinking beast will give an account to God for the taking of that human life. We would expect humans to have to give account. That comports with our understanding of morality and justice and righteousness. If we are to take a human life, then certainly we ought to bear the guilt and the justice for it. But for animals to bear the same guilt and to be subject to the same justice should scream to us the value that God assigns to human life itself. We find in Exodus 21, verses 28 through 29, if we were to turn there, that if an ox gores a man so that man dies, that ox is to be put to death because it has shed the blood of man. And beyond that, if the owner of the ox knew that his ox was susceptible to doing such thing as that, then he also would pay the same penalty, the same price as well. It should be abundantly clear to us that God places prime value on human life, so much so that he will reckon, or that he will require a reckoning, an accounting of every creature that would spill human blood. Now, before we go on, we should understand that as God says, "From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man," that God is not advocating here some sort of vigilante justice. That he's saying that from here on out, you may take vengeance on whoever sheds man's blood for yourself. He's not saying that you can be like Lamech, if you remember from Genesis chapter 4, who says, "For the man that hurts me, for the man that harms me, I will avenge myself 77-fold upon him and take his life in vengeance." God isn't saying that you have now right to avenge yourself. He is saying through the agency of man, through the magistrate, through the civil government, then a reckoning will be required. So let's not use this as a text that somehow justifies our own vengeance. The scriptures are clear that our personal vengeance isn't something that we have a right to. God himself avenges, and God sets up the avenging institutions. Again, that's something seen in the Mosaic Code itself, when you have the avenger of blood and the cities of refuge. Or if you shoot into the New Testament, you come to Romans 13, when the civil magistrate is the agent of God to punish evil and to reward the good. This isn't some sort of carte blanche for personal vengeance, but you should understand and recognize and internalize and hold deeply the incredible value of every human being that walks before you on the face of the earth, that has ever been, that ever will be. Human life is sacred in God's eyes. And the reason why human life receives this value, even above all other value, is because of what human life is, something that we've already learned as we worked our way through Genesis 1 and 2. And God makes that clear for us in verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Why this reckoning? Why this accounting? Why this forfeiting of your own life if you will not value the life of others? For God made man in his own image. And that's something that we need to understand, to wrap our minds around. Unlike any other element of creation, humanity uniquely bears the image of God as the expression of the image of God. And need to understand then that to harm and to strike down an image bearer is an especial affront to God himself. It is strike at his very person through his image. And therein is the crux of the issue. And something that we need to keep at the forefront of our mind as we interact with one another. The value of human life comes from the very fact that every human being bears the image of God, and the same reverence and honor that is due God should be expressed through the treatment of those who bear his image. To devalue life is to devalue God's prerogative over life. To devalue human life is to devalue God himself, because human life bears his image. None of this is earth-shattering, and thus why the sermon is short this morning. Nothing here requires excess explanation. It's on the face of the text. We see the value of life and of human life in particular right before us, as plain as day. The thing is that as much as we know these truths, so often we live counter to them. So what do we do with these realities? How then shall we live in light of the value of life and of human life? The first thing that we need to understand is that one of the fundamental ways in which our need for the grace of Christ in the gospel is so evidently expressed is in the way we treat life itself. When we abuse the world that God has created, We're demonstrating ourselves to be out of accord with God's value system, as it were. And when you abuse his image bearers, and in whatever way that may happen to be, we demonstrate ourselves to be out of accord with his value system. And beyond that, we show ourselves to have no reverence for him. There's not a one of us here who has not at some point in time, in one way or another, failed to value life as we ought, and failed to value human life as we ought, in whatever way that may happen to be. Hopefully none of you here is a murderer. I'm pretty sure none of you are. But how many of you have acted in such a way that demonstrates a lack of reverence, respect, and valuing of human life itself? Whether it be through slander, or through gossip, through hatred of this or that brother or sister, whether it be through failing to provide for the needs of those that you can provide for, whatever it may happen to be, in every way that we mistreat human life and life itself, we demonstrate why we need a Savior. Because don't forget what God says here. That he will require a reckoning. That he will require us to give an account for the way that we value life or fail to do so. And thus the need for a Savior. Because we all should give account before God. And it is only through Jesus Christ and his life given to save ours that we stand before God, not as those before the bar of his justice, but those before the throne of his grace. Come to God through Jesus Christ. Find forgiveness for that very devaluing of human life itself that is so wrapped up inherently in the human condition. Find forgiveness for your souls, and beyond that, freedom. Freedom from rebellion to him and from guilt. For all of those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, the simple lesson is to learn to value all life, right? To value all life. To treat all life with respect. Abuse and maltreatment of any life is unacceptable, even life that's been given for our consumption. Rather, we need to learn to honor God for the blessing that he has bestowed. And that honor for God and the blessing that he has bestowed should accompany our use of whatever he has given, principally expressing itself in our thanksgiving. Have you ever thought about the fact that every time you eat because God lets you? Every time you put food in your mouth, it is because God has granted you graciously his permission to eat. You'll notice that not only is his permission necessary for the eating of animal life, but if you go to Genesis chapter 1, he tells Adam, I give you this for your food. Every time that you sit down and you take that nourishment in, you owe God a debt of gratitude and thanksgiving because he has provided for your needs and granted you to partake of that which you need. Puts a whole different cast on saying that prayer of thanksgiving before the meal, doesn't it? We need to value human life in particular. And we need to value human life because of the source of that value. When we begin to separate the value of human life from its source, no wonder then that its value diminishes and decreases based on our subjective standards. The value of human life is found in Almighty God Himself. There is no greater source of value, and a love for God as His people should then drive that love for neighbor that we are called to have. Why should you treat your neighbor with love and care and concern and respect? Because you love your God. Because you see Him in the people before you. And because the one who is of inestimable value imparts inestimable value to those that you see each and every day that bear His image. To recognize and understand that our maltreatment of our neighbor is a maltreatment of God Himself. And so it should give us incredible pause as we begin to interact with one another and as we contemplate the ways in which we abuse and mistreat one another. It doesn't even have to get to the point of actual taking of human life. What do we think Jesus means when He says that if you hate your brother or your sister, it's as though you have murdered them? Because to hate life is to devalue it in its greatest degree, in its greatest sense, to hate someone and to live out of that place of hate is to devalue that life and to arrogate to yourself the ability to determine its worth. Brothers and sisters, remember that every time you interact with someone who bears the image of God, remember who lies behind that image. And let that then inform the way you interact. So before you think of taking that slander upon your lips, before you think of spreading that juicy bit of gossip, true or false, before you think of striking that person or lashing out in anger or cursing them, before you think of seeking your own vengeance, before you think of holding grudge, before you think of hatred, before you think of any of these things, don't forget whose image they bear and whose hatred you're expressing. Because to devalue that life and to treat it with that lack of value is to strike at God Himself. And finally this morning, we need to remember that valuing human life is not to be construed in merely negative terms. But rather, there should be a positive element to it. Not only do we seek to avoid doing harm, doing that which devalues human life, we also should be seeking to promote it and its flourishing. It's seen in our text before us as well. You look at verse 7 when it says, "And you," if we were to take that out the way that it should be, it's "and as for you," right? So if someone takes human life, "I will require an accounting. By man shall their blood be shed. But as for you, so far from taking life, be fruitful and multiply." What does that mean? Pursue life. Don't take life. Pursue life. Bring life into this earth so that it veritably teems with life itself. May your disposition be for the promotion and the growth of abundant, vibrant life. That's the attitude. That's the disposition that society so desperately needs and most definitely should be expressed within the church of the redeemed who've been restored to newness of life. That so far from taking life, that so far from devaluing life, that so far from abuse and mistreatment, and even in its ultimate expression of murder, so far from all of these things, our greatest joy and desire should see human life flourishing in abundant blessing. So often we're satisfied with the do nots that we forget about the do. Brothers and sisters, as much as I can ask you, what are you doing of the do nots that demonstrates that you devalue human life and life itself? Perhaps more important than that is, what are you doing that demonstrates you do value it? What are you doing to promote life? What are you doing to promote human flourishing? What are you doing to see and to show both that you honor God's image and that you desire that others honor it as well? How are you demonstrating this disposition of life itself? Notice how Jesus deals with this question, don't you? And we'll get there in just a few short weeks as we work our way into Matthew. But over and over again, the value of Jesus Christ for life is demonstrated in the way that he promotes its flourishing. Whether it's raising the dead to life, or healing the lame and the broken, or eating with the devalued sinners, he always shows his love for life and his desire for its restoration and its flourishing. And when we get to that wonderful parable of the Good Samaritan, when he demonstrates what it means to be a good neighbor, you'll notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say that the Levite and the priest who pass by but do nothing negative to the man lying in his own blood, they don't harm him. They don't beat him up a little bit more. They don't mock him. They merely pass on by. They've done the do nots. But why aren't they his neighbor? Because they didn't do the do's. And it's the Samaritan. It's the outcast. It's the reviled one who comes along and doesn't just not add to the injury, but seeks to its restoration. That is the one who is neighbor to the man lying on the side of the road. Brothers and sisters, we do the Levite and the priest thing pretty well. But you know what we don't do? We don't do the Good Samaritan of the thing. And that's the heart of what it means to value life. And we see that in Christ himself in the ultimate expression of love, don't we? In the ultimate expression of the valuing of human life. And we'll see that in just a moment. That Jesus Christ came, and yes, he did all the do-nots, or didn't do all the do-nots, right? He didn't commit adultery. He didn't lie. He didn't steal. But he also gave his life fully and completely in order that we ourselves might have newness of life. That's what the gospel is all about, saints. It is understanding the value of life, and seeking then to see life carry on in more than just the physical details, but the spiritual ones as well. So we desire to see people enjoy the life that they've been given and to promote that flourishing. But it always needs to be accompanied with that declaration of the gospel and the need for spiritual life as well. This promoting of physical human life is not an end in and of itself, but rather a means of demonstrating, showing the need for spiritual life as the ultimate cure for the human condition. Show you love human life by caring for the needs of human life. And beyond that, show you love human life by declaring the principal demonstration of that love in Jesus Christ himself. Imitate your Savior, body broken, blood shed, in order that human life might really flourish in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again humbled. Father, we are rebels. We know that we don't value life as we ought. But nonetheless, you do. And you have given your Son in order that people might have life and they might have it more abundantly. As undeserving as we are, yet still you give life to us through your Son. And we thank you for that. And Father, we ask beyond that, that you might put that love for life within us. That it might begin first and foremost with a love for you. And in that love for you, seeing them, the value that lies in every person who bears your image, which is every person. And Father, out of that love for you, that then sees the value of all of your image bearers, might we then promote their flourishing, their blessing, not just in the meeting of physical needs, but in declaring the source of life itself, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.